Good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Samuel 24. And as you do that, undoubtedly some of you are wondering, we're just going to skip 22 and 23. JT led us through 21 last week, and here we are this week moving to 24. Well, we just thought Gerald's out of town. Let's just go ahead and wrap this up today. But if he asked, it was JT, okay? It was JT's idea. No, Gerald had shared, and I think JT did last week. Also, you know, we've seen all of these chiastic structures running through both 1 and 2 Samuel. And chapters 21 through 24 offers us another chiastic structure where 21 and 24 parallel each other in both focusing on this idea of atonement, and more specifically the need for an atonement, the necessary aspect of atonement. And so next week, Gerald will be back with us, and he will begin to help us go back to look at 22 and 23. That's going to move away from that theme onto some other parallel themes that are there that are all really presenting for us this grand idea that we have highlighted each and every week during the study. The fact that David and his kingdom point forward to Jesus and his kingdom. And so that's what we have seen as the consistent witness, as the consistent application. And that is indeed how we are to read all of Scripture, is it is all pointing to Jesus. It all upholds Jesus. It all points to him as the main character and the hero of the grand story that God is weaving together. We're also going to move from 21 to 24 because that is the best chronological sense that we have. We are to, I think, understand the happenings of chapter 24 as taking place after 21. And we'll see in 22 and 23, it's less narrative and more poetry by David and more just listing out his mighty men and telling us some about them. So this is just moving forward in the story from chapter 21 to 24. But the theme today is going to be the exact same one that JT helped us to see so beautifully last week from chapter 21. It's not a fun theme. It's not a warm and fuzzy theme. It's the reality of God's holiness and the necessity of atonement to appease the wrath of God. So we're going to continue looking at that today. Let's pray together and then we'll begin to work. Just dive in this morning, walking through this passage. So Father, I pray that you would help us today. Thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us, and thank you that you have not held back in revealing yourself to us. And even today, as we walk through a passage that gives us some difficulty, that causes some check in our spirit, that causes us to wrestle and to struggle, God, even in that, we are reminded that you are a God that we simply cannot wrap our minds around. Hallelujah. Praise be to the God that we cannot comprehend. And Father, I pray that we would be reminded of that this morning and that we would be humbled under the reality of that today. God, we're also confronted with the reality of our sin as we continue to look at this narrative, as we continue to see ourselves in this character named David. God, but I pray even more than that, we would see the one that David and his life is always pointing us to, and that is Jesus. So God, be with us today. Thank you for your Spirit and the Spirit's help in interpreting your Word and understanding it, but also then to apply it so that we may live in alignment with what you have revealed to us. And indeed, we pray that you would do that now as we walk through your Word together. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So follow along with me there in your sermon notes. A few points that I would like to draw out this morning, and we are going to see how I believe that this chapter comes at the close of 1 and 2 Samuel for an important reason, and that is once again to show us that David is not the king. And it's ugly, and it's messy, and it's difficult, but we are reminded that David, even though he foreshadows the king to come, he is not him. And we ought not center upon him as the one who is him. So, but there are some things I think that we can see from this that help us, that are good reminders for us, even as this book closes in this chapter 24. So follow along with me there beginning in verse 1. And the first thing that I would like for us to see this morning is the enduring struggle. The enduring struggle. And that enduring struggle is failure to believe. It's a failure to believe. Look at verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan. And from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. And just for the sake of understanding what's going on, we'll look at verse 10 in the next point, but look at verse 10 with me now. It says, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" So we see that David's heart is incited to take this census of the people. And in verse 10, David very clearly repents of that action. He says that it is a foolish action. It's an evil action. It's something that was against the Lord, in disobedience to the Lord. But this passage confronts us with a couple of difficult questions. I don't know if you've picked up on them yet. Maybe you're already sitting a little uneasy in your seat. But by the end of my explanation, I think we all will be a little uneasy in our seat. These are the two difficult questions that confront us. Number one, who is it that incited David to do this thing? Well, what does the passage say? Verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." That make anybody else uncomfortable? The text seems to say that God is the one who incited David against them, against the people, telling him, "Go number Israel and Judah." What are we to make of this? There are times when we come up against things in the Bible that just make us uncomfortable, make us uneasy, cause us to struggle. Right? I heard one teacher one time who would speak of these such times as getting into a cocoon. God's word would throw us into a cocoon of struggle, where we would struggle with what God's word says. And what are we prone to do? We're prone to look to find a very quick explanation out of it, because we just want to feel easier about it, right? Surely the text is not saying that God is behind David's sin. Well, it's important that when this happens, we always first go to the rest of God's word to see what we can affirm as true. Amen. Psalm 77:13, the psalmist declares, "Your way, O God, is holy. Your way, O God, is holy." What God is great like our God? We are reminded from the book of James 1:13-15, where James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So the Bible clearly affirms that God is holy. God does not sin. Indeed, God cannot sin. In his holiness, he is pure, without sin. He does not tempt men to sin. But the text is telling us that he incited David in this way. Well, if you want to flip over in your Bible or just listen to me read it, turn over to 1 Chronicles 21, where we have a parallel account of this census. 1 Chronicles 21. And just look at verse 1 there with me. We won't read the whole account. Verse 1, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Anybody else even more uncomfortable now? Critics of the Bible will point to this and say it's just a contradiction. An editor somewhere copied down the wrong thing. The accounts mismatch. Surely this is a contradiction. And on one hand, we have to admit it kind of appears to be so. But on the other, we must just affirm something that we should already know, and that is God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And here's what I believe is true here, is that we are getting a different perspective of the same account. And as the author of 2 Samuel tells us, that God is the one who incited David to take this census, in 1 Chronicles 21, there's a different perspective at play, and that is that Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Brothers and sisters, this is the depths of a sovereign God. And yes, there are times when we come up against things in Scripture where we struggle. And I've been reminded this week of Proverbs 21:1 that says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. There have been a whole lot more wicked kings in the history of time than there were good kings. And yet, their hearts are streams of water in the hand of the Lord. God is working all things according to his sovereign purposes. All things. But it is also the truth that every single one of those kings is responsible for his own actions. And what we see here is that even Satan is used as the Lord's agent in the completion of his will. I think both of these accounts work together. That it is God ultimately who is behind all of history. He is behind everything as the sovereign God, but he uses Satan, even Satan, as an instrument in his purposes and plans. One commentator puts it like this: divine sovereignty does not diminish human responsibility. Neither does human responsibility diminish divine sovereignty. The Lord has or had his purpose in what he incited David to do without compromising David's responsibility for what he did. And I would say without forfeiting his holiness in doing so. So the truth is here that I don't need to question God. I need to understand my place. That I do not understand God. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. These are deep waters. And here's the truth. There are truths about God's word that I get from God's word that I affirm them with deep, deep conviction. But at the same time, I'm uncomfortable with them. Can I even be as bold as to say there are things that I believe and I see in God's word and I have to affirm because it's taught by God's word. It's taught by God. It's revealed by God that I don't even like. There are things that I struggle with. But in that struggle, it always leads me back to worship. And that's what it ought to do. Is that I'm not going to have all the answers and I'm not going to be able to connect all the dots and I'm not going to be able to put all the puzzle pieces together, but I can affirm what God's word teaches me. And let me just invite you this way. It is good to struggle. It is good to struggle. And the Lord invites our struggle. He invites us to struggle, even with what his word says. And here's the truth, brothers and sisters. If we are never struggling, then we are never leaving the comfort of where we can touch in the pool to go swim in the deep end of who God is. Our study of God ought to cause us to struggle, and it ought to cause us some consternation at times. But it should always lead us to worship. And I pray that that's what this does this morning. The second question that causes us some difficulty is, why was this census wrong? We're not told. We're not explicitly told here. It's not as if right before this, God said to David, thou shalt not take a census, right? That would be easy for us. Okay, now I can understand why that was wrong. But here is another question. Why do we need to know why it is wrong? God is God. We are not. We simply see that in verse 10, David repents of this action. He calls it foolish. He calls it sinful. And he goes to God for forgiveness to it. David clearly saw that it was sinful. So we don't have to understand exactly why it was sinful. We just know that it was because God said no. The outcome of the census seems to emphasize military strength, though, which I think gives us enough inclination to say this. I think that what's going on here is that instead of trusting in God's sovereign plan and God's voice and proclaimed promises to the nation of Israel, David is taking things into his own hand and according to his own military might. I think there's some pride here that David wants to know how many mighty men he has. He wants to know the number of the army. He wants to have that number in his mind. And he is beginning to take matters into his own hand as to the planning for the nation of Israel instead of trusting in the Lord. Let me ask you this. What is belief? What is faith? Belief and faith, we cannot stop at just saying belief and faith is that which I articulate that I believe. Belief and faith ultimately are seen in the alignment of our feet with what we say we believe. And David's feet here clearly are in unbelief of what God has proclaimed. Namely, that his nation would be great and that God would uphold the nation and that God himself would be the savior of the nation. And he would fight on behalf of the nation. And David chooses to act in his own wisdom here while trying to take this census. Belief is trusting him that his word is settled, that his word is good. And my feet can be aligned in faith, walking along with what God has promised to do. Davis puts it this way. It is human planning replacing divine promise. Human planning replacing divine promise. And just in that, let me ask this question. In our lives, day by day, are our lives marked with faith in what we know God has revealed to us? Or is it marked with the unending churning of our own ability to try to make our lives what we want it to be? It's a question that confronts us every day. The answer to that is not what we would say, but it's the direction of our feet. It's how we walk day by day. One more thing I'll say about these first verses here. Notice that even Joab has a problem with this. Like, what do we know about Joab? Joab's the last guy that you want affirming your actions, right? If Joab is telling you you're doing a good job, I might want to go check myself, right? On the other side of it, if Joab is questioning what you're doing, you really might want to look in the mirror for a second, right? Even Joab backs up and says, why does the king want to do this? Yikes! But we see that the king is steadfast in his own planning. The king overrules not only Joab, but the commanders of his armies, and they set out to do what David commands them to do. Number two, look at verse 10 there, and let's see the enduring covenant. That even in the midst of this enduring struggle, we are reminded of the enduring covenant, and that covenant is marked by steadfast love. That is the covenant love of God. That is the enduring love of God. Steadfast love of God in this enduring covenant. Look at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The basis of this love is God's character and his covenant promises. And brothers and sisters, what we should see here is not a reason to lift David up. Wow, David got it. Wow, David did this. No, this is a work of the Lord in David's heart. It is the Lord that struck David's heart and called him to repentance. And that is the evidence of the steadfast love of God who has promised not to abandon him or the purposes and plans that he is weaving together in his grand plan of redemption. We're reminded of that covenant back in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." What a glorious promise of God. What a beautiful covenant that David enjoyed, this fellowship, this covenant relationship with the Lord. And that is what he should have believed, but he chooses to go his own way. And even in so doing, God proves his own faithfulness by continuing in his steadfast love to David to bring him back to repentance. I'm reminded of the difference between Saul and David. It wasn't as if one man made the right decisions and the other did not. One was the people's choice and one was God's choice. One was the people's choice who, when confronted with his sin, appeared to repent but did not repent. And then we have the one who is after God's own heart, the one that God chose to be his king, his representative. And it doesn't mean that David is going to be free of sin. It doesn't mean that David is always going to do right. But we do see God's covenant, steadfast love. And every time that he does, he returns to God in repentance. And so David, in the wake of this, we see it again. We saw it back with the sin with Bathsheba, that God in his steadfast love sent Nathan to confront him in his sin and brought David to conviction and brought him to repentance. And once again here, the beauty of these words, David's heart struck him. This is a work of God in the heart of the one chosen by God, the one after his own heart. Brothers and sisters, may we be reminded this morning that repentance is one of the most precious gifts of salvation. One of the most precious gifts of salvation. We're reminded of who God is. This great statement from the Old Testament, Exodus 34. When the Lord passes before Moses, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In the New Testament, Paul writes this in Romans 2:4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God in his steadfast love within this covenant relationship with his people will be faithful to bring us back to himself. And this act of repentance is a precious gift from him. In that way, confession and repentance should be acts of confidence because of the covenant relationship we have with God. When I turn to God in repentance, it is with the confidence that God not only can forgive, but he will forgive me. And so even when I'm brought to that place of repentance, it's an act of confidence, not in me, but in the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful gift of repentance and what a beautiful act we see taking place in the heart of David after he has sinned to bring him back into right relationship with God. Thirdly, the enduring situation we see here. The enduring situation. And that enduring situation is our sin and God's holiness. Our sin and God's holiness. That's a very difficult situation, isn't it? It's one of those that we're like, how can this ever be rectified? Our sin and God's holiness. Look at verses 11 through 13. "And when David arose in the morning, The word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." Anybody squirming a little bit more now? God comes to David and says, here are three options. Choose. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Well, it does make us uncomfortable that God puts the ball in David's court, gives him these three options of threes, of periods of time, 3 years, 3 months, 3 days, different types of judgment there. But beyond that, I think it's important for us to be reminded of this truth, and that is every sin, all sin, must be punished. That is the truth of a holy God. He is bound by his own holiness to punish sin. Sin cannot dwell in his presence. So every sin, all sin, must be punished. So looking back at Exodus 34, we hear about the steadfast love, the God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Listen to verse 7, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There's a comma there, and the next word is but. Listen to what it says. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. How painful was that reality for the nation of Israel? That their sin continued to draw the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And in all of that, we are reminded that He is holy. He has called this nation, chosen this nation to be His people. He is intent to dwell with them. And yet, this cycle of sin continues, and we continue to see the judgment of God poured out on His people. We are reminded that God is holy. Now, as I was looking back, I just decided to go back and just flip through Exodus and Leviticus, just being reminded of all of these warnings concerning who God is. Those books where God maybe most explicitly reveals Himself to the nation of Israel, to His people. I counted nearly 150 times in the book of Exodus and Leviticus is the word holy used. What is God's primary message to His people? I am holy. And God says, you must be holy, for I am holy. Psalm 24:3, the psalmist asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Those are rhetorical questions, and the answer to both is what? No one. No one. No one is like you, O God. No one ascends your hill. No one stands in your place. Psalm 96, verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. But listen to the next part. Tremble before Him, all the earth. We tremble before the reality of the holiness of God. And David understood well the holiness of God and its implications for sin and for sinners. If you'll recall an aspect of his beautiful prayer of repentance in the wake of the situation with Bathsheba, he writes in Psalm 51:11, David says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David understood that his sin should have been a death penalty before a holy God, and he is begging God to not cast me out of your presence. So the choice comes to David. 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. This is another thing that makes us uncomfortable in this passage this morning, is why punish the people of Israel for something David did? All three of those options are going to bring massive destruction and chaos and tragedy to the whole nation of Israel. And we are prone to ask, God, why would you punish all of the people? Why would you punish all of the people for something that David did? Well, we need to be reminded that David is the representative of the people. And that David's sin caught the people up with him. Beyond that, we need to be reminded of Psalm 14, 1 through 3. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There was exactly zero innocent people among the nation of Israel. And we need to understand that in light of the holiness of God. And this enduring situation with the people's sin and God's holiness presents a most dire, enduring problem. And that's why we see this cycle playing out over and over again. Sin leads to judgment, leads to tragedy, leads to repentance, leads to rescue, leads to sin. And it's just this vicious cycle that plays out and will play out for many years after David's time. And we see a picture of that in verse 15. Where it says, so the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. That causes us some discomfort, doesn't it? 70,000 men. I'm reminded that sin is costly. Sin is deadly. But I'm also reminded of this, that God is good, even and especially in His judgment of sin. Consider this. When we are prone to think that the actions of God are harsh, we should consider what might have been if God had just allowed it to go unchecked. What would have been the trajectory that David was leading the nation on if God did not intervene with His judgment? It seems harsh, but even this action by God should be seen as mercy. That He allows His judgment to fall on His people in order that the nation might return to trusting God. Return to right relationship within this covenant that He has established. Finally, fourthly, we see in this passage the enduring plan. And the enduring plan is redemption through atonement. Listen to what David says in verse 14. In response to the choice that he is given. These three choices, David says this in verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of a man. What an astonishing statement by David. I think what we see in this statement is faith forged in the fires of experience. Think about all that David has experienced throughout the course of his life. Think about what he has experienced when it comes to the hands of men who were after him, who sought to kill him. Think about his experience when he fell into the hands of God. And at each turn, he experienced the faithfulness of God. Yes, he had experienced the judgment of God, and in many ways, he was still living in light of that judgment. He was still painfully aware of the consequences of his sin, but he knew the mercy of God. And he proclaims it here. He's not willing to choose one of these three options. Instead, he simply affirms the mercy of God. And when confronted with the three options, get this, David is not frustrated by God's wrath. He is confident in His mercy. He's not frustrated by God's wrath. He's confident in God's mercy. Dale Davis says, is this not as it should be in believing experience? Must you not have your best theology for your darkest moments? Why is theology important, brothers and sisters? Because of what A.W. Tozer says, the most important thing about us is what we think about God. And in this moment, David didn't need wisdom to choose which option. He needed his eyes to be refocused on the Lord, and it was. And instead of choosing an option, or even then trying to calculate what would be the least cost to himself, he instead points to the mercy of God. He cries out the theological truths that he has come to know through the experience of relationship. And what is David preaching to us? He's preaching to us this. Mercy is not a divine exception. It is the divine character. Mercy is not the divine exception. Mercy is His divine character. Mercy is that which flows from Him, out of His character. And we see here that because of the pestilence that God brings, 70,000 men are dead. But let's finish up the passage together, beginning in verse 16 there. Read along with me. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for the 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Here's the truth, brothers and sisters. What should surprise us, what should shock us, is not God's wrath, but His mercy. That's what should knock us off of our feet. That's what should knock us down. It's His mercy. And as 1 and 2 Samuel come to a close, a few things stand out that I think we ought to see. Number one, as the kids say these days, David is not him. Some of you get that, some of you don't. That's the new way of saying that someone is the greatest of all time. He is him. David is not him. And this chapter, to close this book, reminds us of that. And God involves King David in the judgment. He puts the ball in his court. He brings him in to make this choice in accordance with God's judgment. He involves King David in the judgment, but this also demonstrates that David is a sinner and incapable of saving his people from God's wrath. David is the one who points to the seed. He is not the seed. He falls short of being able to be the Savior. But here's the truth. He points to Him. He points to Him. Look back at verse 17. So much packed in this verse. Then David spoke to the Lord. By the way, what stuck out to me is that ever since David has made the decision to go his own way, he is referred to in the passage as the king. Think about that. That David knows that taking the census is wrong, but the king said he's going to do it. The king tells Joab and the commanders of the armies, "We're going to do this thing." The king commands his armies to conduct it. The king, and all of a sudden now it's as if David's humanity is almost restored to him in a beautiful way. Then David, in the wake of his repentance, I think that's beautiful. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. And I have done wickedly. But these sheep," referring to his nation, "these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Here I think we get a hint of substitution. A hint of the beautiful truth that the shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And even in this, David is pointing forward to the greater shepherd to come. Second thing I think we ought to see here is that God is faithful and His covenant promises endure despite the people He has chosen to bring it about. The truth is, God will bring about the completion of His redemptive plan. God is omnipotent. What does that word mean? It means that He is all powerful, but don't stop there. He is all powerful to do all that He wills to do. Nothing will thwart the plan of God, and nothing is outside of the plan of God. God is using it all for His plans and purposes. And even in this episode that's so messed up and tragic, God brings it all to this very specific location that is going to be key in the nation of Israel and key in the redemptive storyline. What an incredible thing. God is sovereignly working His story. And back in Genesis 23, Abraham purchased the first parcel of land within the area that God had promised to His people. That was a cave in Mamre. You remember that? And even there, the owner of the cave tried to give it to Abraham. And what did Abraham say? No, I'm paying for it. So that he could have that place to bury his ancestors. And here at the close of 2 Samuel, we see David purchase the last parcel of land. And in a similar fashion, Araunah is trying to say, King, I'll give it to you. But what does David say? No, I cannot offer sacrifices that cost me nothing. I will pay for it. In the same location as Araunah's threshing floor on Mount Moriah, Abraham obeyed the Lord by placing his son Isaac, the son of the promise, upon the altar in order to sacrifice him. And what do we see in that story? One of the most beautiful pictures of substitutionary atonement in Scripture. Pointing forward to the work that Jesus would do. God stays the hand through His messenger of Abraham, preventing him from thrusting the knife into his chest, from offering him as the sacrifice, and then provides a ram for him. We see substitutionary atonement in that same place as the threshing floor. And after David's death, his son Solomon would build the temple, the house of the Lord, in this location where it would serve as the central location for the sacrificial system that is to take place. God's sovereign plan at work. Even in the midst of all the chaos, God is sovereignly at work. Number three, God is holy. God is holy, but He is intent on dwelling with His people and His people dwelling with Him. Verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. What do we see as David's final act is him offering sacrifices for the purpose of atoning for sin by propitiating God's wrath, by appeasing God's wrath. David is not him, but he points forward to Him. And David, in many ways, inaugurates in this location the sacrificial system that would take place for years and years and years and years, built upon the truth that we see stated in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But we also must be painfully aware of the truth of Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this is why the smoke was always rising. And for many years, the blood would not cease to flow. And the smoke would be an ever-present sign of the continuous need for atonement until one Sunday, to the cries of Hosanna, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And despite the great incitement of the crowd to amass an army and engage in a military campaign to overthrow Israel's oppressors, He remained unwavering in His mission to do His Father's will, fully entrusted to Him. And less than a week later, to the cries of "Crucify Him," Jesus was led back outside the city gates, having been beaten to the point of near death, carrying a cross. And on a hill not very far from the location of this threshing floor, Jesus would suffer, shed His blood, and die on that cross as the ultimate Passover lamb. And next week we will gather together to celebrate the rest of the story. Amen. In reflecting on Jesus' sacrificial death, the author of Hebrews says this. Hebrews 10 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Amen. The beautiful sovereign plan of God. Bow your heads with me. Close your eyes. A couple of points of application, but more specifically, questions for response in your own heart. The first, I think, is this. Where is your trust today? Where is your trust? A good follow-up to that question would be, do you know God's Word? I'm afraid that we fail to walk in trust to God's promises in many ways and many reasons because we do not know His Word. This is why it's important that we abide in His Word so that we can come to know who He is and what His will is. And so that we can walk in accordance with what Paul prays. In the opening statement to the church at Colossae, he says that we may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. We can only walk in that manner when we know God's will and when we walk in tune with the Spirit so that we may walk in alignment with His will. Where is your trust today? Secondly, what is your response to the reality of the holiness of God? We live in a place, and coupled with the reality of our flesh, we can come to forget the holiness of God very easily. I'm afraid that we often do. We need to be reminded of the reality of God's holiness. What is our response to the reality of His holiness? What is our response to His mercy? What is our response to His mercy? May it be for those who are in Christ that we would walk in such a way that is marked by the continuous repentance of sin, in confidence knowing that God can forgive, has forgiven, and will forgive us, so that we can walk in the freedom of that forgiveness. Finally, are you resting today in the steadfast love of God, having put your trust in the finished substitutionary work of Jesus? Jesus is the only one who has made propitiation. That means Jesus is the only one who has accomplished all the work necessary in our place as the sacrificial lamb for us, so that we might be reconciled to the Father, having right standing before Him. But that means that we have to look to Jesus in faith. We have to put our trust in and rest in all that Jesus accomplished for us. Have you done that this morning? Father, I pray that You would direct our hearts even now, Father. Just in light of the reality of Your Word, in light of the truths that we see here. God, I pray that we would just be overcome by worship and who You are, Father, whether that be just a renewed sense of Your holiness or a renewed sense of Your mercy and Your steadfast love. God, I pray that we would have hearts that are just marked by gratitude, that our hearts would abound with it, as Paul challenges us to do. Father, that we would just be thankful for the eternal gospel promises and realities that are ours in Christ. God, may we be marked by that. Lord, I pray that we would lean into the struggle of wanting to know You, truly know You. God, in the midst of that struggle, Father, I pray that You would grow us. And Lord, not because we're going to come to the end of all of our answers, but because hopefully it will end with just being overwhelmed by who You are and always end with being overwhelmed by worship of who You are. God, help us to lean into that struggle. God, help us to see the reality of Your holiness today. And I pray that You would help us to respond to that reality in a way that would please You and be honoring to You, but also would allow us to live in fellowship with You. So we thank You for Jesus today. God, I pray that You'd be with us now as we respond to these things and sing together. It's in His name we pray. Amen.